has gifted His people, equipped us to represent Him, polished us that we might bear the image and the superscription of glory. He is to be praised. Just as we as ministers recognize that it is a privilege and honor to serve, our being here and our doing what we do in the various churches in various capacities are part and parcel of the call of Christ. This is not a job. This is not an occupation. This is not anybody's profession. And I thank God that He allowed me, the least of His children, to be in this ministry. And a part of this church that according to His word and His prophet, it is headed for the gates eternal. I want to be a part of it. What do you say? I'm thankful to our gracious and beneficent President, Elder Brown, for allowing me to have the privilege of addressing the encampment on a subject that is near to my heart. It brings us in direct contact with prophecy, both which has transpired and which is yet to be fulfilled. The theme for this day is the great controversy today. And I pray that our deacons have served everyone. There is what we use at Orchard Park, a study guide that has been provided for you. And if you have not been served, just raise your hand and our deacons will serve. There are more than enough copies. Our church graciously supplied this for you. And if our deacons have, if we can just hold your hands up, and if you want to go back and assist those whose hands up, we want to let you know we appreciate your serving. There are more there, and they will come to serve you. I want to thank Elder Ben Jones for his words. And I want you to know that my children are enjoying the youth program so greatly that they made a pact with me that as soon as there was any word that was that alluded to their presence in this sanctuary, that they were going to leave and go back to their program. I'm now looking for them, and they have already evacuated. My son, 16, and my daughter, 14, are enjoying camp meeting. I never have to ask my children if they want to go to camp meeting. In fact, my daughter came to my room the day that we departed home and knocked on my door and said, "Daddy, are you ready yet?" It's good to have our children who love camp meeting. The study guide that you are being given is today's message in print. The objective of you having this study guide is twofold. First of all, so that you don't have to leave here confused about what was said. Secondly, because what will be said today will be of remembrance to some, a recall to others, and promises of glorious hope to those who are yet learning. I want to share with you that the passage of Scripture that we want to come from today is Daniel, the second chapter. Father, as we handle, hold, and proclaim your word, we pray, O God, that you would speak as you have spoken throughout eternity. And more than your speaking, Lord, through the anointing presence of your Holy Ghost, make our ears, able to hear your voice, whether it speaks loudly or softly. But we ask it in his name. Amen. In Daniel, the second chapter, verse 28 and 29. And I want to share with you that as we go through this message, there will be books that will appear on the screen. There are five books that we will be sharing with you that we have used as part of the study. There are a number of others, but there are five specifically that we wanted to acquaint you with. And we want you to know that three, if I'm not mistaken, of those books are available in the ABC. We're doing this because we believe that South Central Conference does not need to be that group of people that perish for lack of knowledge. So it is important that as we go through this, we understand that we're looking at not only the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, but we'll also be looking at other authors who help to instruct us, inform us, and enlighten us on the issues that we will be addressing today. Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it says, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." But notice that he doesn't disclose what the vision is. He falls back and he says, "But as for thee, O king, the thoughts that came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." Morning had come, and the silence of the night gave way to the activity of the capital city of Babylon. Its inhabitants were unaware of the night's season of dreaming that had cascaded through the mind of Nebuchadnezzar during the quietest hours of his sleep. He was awake. But the mind of Nebuchadnezzar could not recall all of the details of a reverie that had seeming significance but was now gone. This gripping dream had grown to a controlling fear. The night was over, yet the convicting presence of an unseen power in his room kept Nebuchadnezzar from believing that the dream was ordinary. His visage was changed. His demeanor rattled. He was not the same man. He was different now. Nebuchadnezzar could not on his own make sense of the meaning of all of this. His system of understanding was to immediately engage his spiritual counselors. Babylon's spiritual infrastructure was built on the use of men who supposedly had power to see the future, to see into the unknown. There were classes or levels of spiritual advisors, and they are identified by name in Daniel 2 in verse 1. They are known as astrologers, Chaldeans, magicians, and sorcerers. These counselors, spiritual counselors, were all insiders to move the mind and actions of the leader of this kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar even threatened these spiritual counselors with their lives if they failed to interpret the forgotten dream and its meaning. He had been unable to rehearse what had happened, and those who were supposed to know knew not. The keystone of the reason for Nebuchadnezzar's dream is found in the last part of the sentence of Daniel 2 in verse 30. Listen to what Daniel speaks, "And that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." The intent of the heart of Nebuchadnezzar was against God. He was captivated by the enticing interest of the counselors who led him in the paths of self-exaltation and self-advancement. Nebuchadnezzar could not bring himself to accept that someone other than himself could control or manage his destiny. The kingdom, Babylon, that was first in the image of the dream was going to be first and only in his representation of the dream, removed from the truth he was wrestling with. In his night dream, this monarch deliberately set out to rewrite history and took control of the prophetic revelation that had been shown to him. Nebuchadnezzar had sold himself a lie. A lie is a false statement made with the deliberate intent to deceive. However, King Nebuchadnezzar did not start out by lying to himself. When we end up lying to ourselves, we don't start out by lying to ourselves, but we find ourselves creeping in that direction. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves embracing the lie, loving the lie, living the lie. Placed with divine deliberateness at the intersection of divine orchestrated time, Daniel was an opposing presence to the spiritual counselors who were earthly, carnal, and ultimately satanic. These spiritual counselors were not representatives of God, but represented the kingdom of darkness, representing the power of Satan. The astrologers, the Chaldeans, the magicians, and sorcerers were included in the inner workings of the court to be the voice of the one, that's the devil, who leads men on to eternal destruction. What these men would have said would have resonated with the heart of Nebuchadnezzar if they could have said it. But God, the eternal one who sees all and knows all, entered the scene of the human in an unseen presence and blocked the movements of Satan. God inserted his own spiritual interpreter, Daniel. It is in chapter 3 that the true heart of the king was revealed. Daniel's insight into the dream was not of himself. Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar exactly what God had given to him. This was not what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. Nebuchadnezzar then began to believe the lies as he turned the things over in his mind that had been constructed by his counterfeit spiritual advisors. He had understood the dream through the filters of his culture. He heard the interpretation through the filters of his familial, that's his family tradition. He comprehended the dream's interpretation through the filters of his position as king. He heard it all through the filters of the adulterated and corrupt council of spiritual advisors whose intent was to represent the kingdom of the darkness. Nebuchadnezzar then began to promote the lie that he believed. He lied to the officers of his government. Then he lied to God. Nebuchadnezzar built a statue on the plain of Dura. His self-promoting principles and selfish ideals were designed to show that regardless what God said, he and the kingdom of Babylon were going to survive. This was a lie. God had revealed that Babylon's kingdom would end. Nebuchadnezzar was given boundaries to be respected. Each kingdom was successive, which was lesser in value than the preceding. But this was not what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. It was too much for his heart. What Nebuchadnezzar wanted, Nebuchadnezzar got. He wanted forever, so he built an image that said, "I will reign forever." He, as if he is speaking to us today, he says, "I will interpret the truth revealed to me by Daniel's God and apply it the way it best suits me." Now let's talk about the astrologers, Chaldeans, magicians, and sorcerers. Let's talk about who they are. Because they were the ones who took a little truth and mixed it with a lot of error. Nebuchadnezzar deliberately built what was favorable to himself and his view of the world. And this was in keeping with the culture and the spiritual counsel of Nebuchadnezzar's advisors. The astrologers, they were stargazers and monthly prognosticators, men who attempt to foretell earthly events by noting the positions and aspects of the planets. Chaldeans were priests. They were involved in divination, forecasting, predicting, and foretelling, magicians. They was professionals and amateurs that practiced magic, and the Bible calls them witches. Soothsayers. Then there were sorcerers, those who used witchcraft or employed powers gained from the assistance of control of evil spirits. That's what was at work behind the throne of Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible is clear. This wisdom that comes from men like these earthly counselors provided, was more than empty. It was deceptive. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own, what everybody? Craftiness. Paul distinguishes between the godly and the ungodly counselors in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Read it with me. Beware lest any man, come on, read with me. Beware lest any man spoil you through what? Philosophy and what else? Vain deceit after the what? Tradition of men after the what? Rudiments of the world and what else? Not after Christ. Our own Ellen White announces to all the verdict that is given to men who believe that they hold in their hands the keys to success and future. Ellen White says, in the annals of human history, the growth of nations, the rise and fall of empires, it appears as if dependent on the will and prowess of man, the shaping of events seems to a great degree to be determined by his power, ambition, or caprice. But in the word of God, the curtain is drawn aside, and we behold above, behind, and through all the play and counterplay of human interest and power and passion, the agencies of the all-merciful one, silently, patiently, working out the counsels of his own will. Babylon is the cornerstone of the movement of the twofold lie that in the end is intricately wrapped up with each other. The foundation of all of the lies is, thou shalt not, what everybody, surely die. And what is the second lie? You shall be as what? Gods, knowing what? Both good and evil. It is the Spirit of God moving on the prophet John that uses the symbolism of ancient Babylon to identify a fragmented institution that is organizing today. Scattered amongst the varied institutions of the earth, Babylon's propaganda is found in the institutions of commerce, industry, education, and government. The worst religious teachings promoted from Babylon are swelling most insidiously in the church. Babylon at the core is nothing but raw, rank spiritualism. Babylon represents the very essence of Satan in his war of words and lies with the pure kingdom of God. Satan is driving the train of Babylon's teachings and practices, and his target is the collapse of the remnant. Go back in your mind, if you read that account of how Ellen White saw the train that was hurling on, that was running fast, and she looked at the train and it was gaiety and it was frivolity and it was fun. And she looked at the head of the train and she tried to distinguish who was in control of the train. She could not tell by just looking at who was in control of the train. So she asked her angel, she said, who's driving the train? She said, I can't tell who's driving the train. And the angel said, it is none other than Lucifer himself. The challenge that we face today is that we must be sure who's driving the train. G. Edward Reed writes in his book, Battle of the Spirits, spiritualism in its most dramatic form is Satan's final work of deception. We are told that almost the entire world will board this train headed for hell. In the last days, it moves from witchcraft, which is hated and despised by Christians, to a new and more deceptive Christianized form. This form is accepted. It's accepted by Christians, by the majority of Christians. How could spiritualism be accepted and espoused by Christians? The book Great Controversy gives us the answer. It is true that spiritualism is now changing its form and veiling, which means masking, which means hidden in different forms so that it does not really look like spiritualism. Some of its more objectionable features, it is assuming a Christian guise. But its utterances from the platform and the press have been before the public for many years, and in these, its real character stands revealed. These teachings cannot be denied, or hidden, Ellen White says, even in its present form, so far from being more worthy of toleration than formerly, it is really, read it with me, it is really a what? More dangerous and more what? Subtle deception. More dangerous now than it's ever been. Now going to page 5. So the subtleties that were whispered in the ears of the king of Babylon are now whispered in the ears of those who are in the church. The ears, especially the ears of the final generation. Who's whispering? Who's whispering? What's being whispered? What form of spiritualism is accepted by Christians? Returning to the book Battle with the Spirits, Edward Reed writes, ministers. Who? Who have proclaimed unbiblical doctrines in regard to the state of the dead from Christian pulpits around the world for many years. Spiritualistic phenomena and paranormal activity are depicted on television and in the movies as a very real part of life. The foundation for the success of spiritualism has been laid in the assertions that have been made from the pulpits of the land. Thomas Mostert, in his book, Hidden Heresy, notes that spiritualism is veiled or not easily detected. And he identifies, by referring to the Great Controversy, 5 specific ways that spiritualism is undercover. Number one. The Bible is interpreted in a manner that is pleasing to the unconverted heart, while its solemn and vital truths are made of no effect. Number 2, love is dwelt upon as the chief attribute of God, but it is really being degraded to a weak sentimentalism, making little distinction between, read it with me, good and evil. Number 3, God's justice, his denunciation of sin, the requirements of his holy law are all kept out of sight. Number 4, pleasing, bewitching fables captivate the senses and lead men to reject the Bible as the what? Foundation of their faith. Christ is what? Denied, number 5. But the eyes of the people are what? Blinded, so that they don't see the what? The reason that these false concepts are so readily believed by so many cultural Christians, whether Seventh-day Adventists or not, is that these teachings connect so easily with what we want anyway. Remember our text in Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and what? Vain deceit, after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Vain deceit is also carnal desires. Nebuchadnezzar had seen the benefit of following God's plan for life. Oh, this thing shook me when the Holy Ghost helped me to understand it. Nebuchadnezzar had seen the benefit of following God's plan for life and health. In Daniel chapter 1, 18 through 20, Nebuchadnezzar defines the Hebrews, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as extraordinary in physical strength and superior in intellectual capacity. Daniel 2 records the impression made on Nebuchadnezzar as it discloses the benefit of God of Daniel in interpreting dreams and understanding mysteries. Nobody could interpret them but Daniel's God. Chapter 1, he ran into the diet. Come on, say amen. Chapter 2, he runs into prophetic understanding. Watch it now. But in chapter 3, he said, I've seen your diet plan. And in chapter 2, I saw that God does have the keys to the future. But let me tell you how I'm going to write the story. This is what is happening in the church. Listen to this. The Babylonian gods could not operate in the spiritual realm of the prophetic. None of this was important to Nebuchadnezzar because the revealed truth did not fit into his plan. So is the condition of contemporary Christianity. What God wants
and the way he wants it does not fit into our plans, our culture, our family systems, our traditions. In the book, The Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt, who is an evangelical writer, not an Adventist. Come on, say amen. He makes this bold assertion about contemporary Christianity and current day Christians. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. Many Christians have been influenced by the sorcerer's gospel to imagine that faith has some power in itself. Once again, to them, faith is not placed in God, but is a power directed at God, which forces him to do for us what we believe he will do. At the very least, this makes God subject to alleged laws or principles that we can activate faith by pushing a button. At worst, it eliminates God from the process altogether, putting everything in our own hands and thus turning us into God. Who can make anything happen by the power of believing? Name it. Name it. Come on now. It runs through the church. Tell God what you want. He'll give it to you. How do you know? Let me tell you something. When I first came into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I want you to know that when we did funerals, we said we hope to meet. We said by God's grace, we will meet. Because we didn't try to determine where they were going to be. But now in the church, let me tell you what we say. I know we'll meet her again. Do you know that? Are you judge? Do you control the gates of glory? If everything works according to such law, then God is no longer sovereign and there is no place for grace. All one needs to do is to exercise this power of belief. This is the basic idea behind sorcery. Jesus said, have faith in God. But faith must have an object. It is unreserved and absolute trust in God. True faith grows out of, read it with me, an obedient relationship. Come on, read it with me, church. Out of what? An obedient relationship with him. Read it some more. God answers prayer on the basis of his what? Sovereignty. His what? Wisdom. His what? Mercy. And what? Grace. Not just because you bent your knees. Not just because you call in Jesus' name. If we can make God or some cosmic force do our bidding by the thoughts we think or the words we speak, then we have achieved the sorcerer's goal. We have become masters of our own fate and can make anything happen that we want to happen simply by believing that it will happen. Well, let's go on a little bit further very quickly. What does this church look like in church life today? Can we identify ways and how this concept of trying to control God to create a determined outcome or conclusion is seen in the church? Are we as Seventh-day Adventists without knowing it trying to rewrite the revealed prophetic declarations of God? Is it possible? I just want to know, is it possible? Is it possible that we have bought into this modern veiled spiritualism? Now, first of all, let's consider the scriptures. The Bible says expressly that in the last days, which days? Anybody believe we're in the last days? Raise your hand. Come on now. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Read with me. For men shall be lovers of their what? Own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. Keep reading with me. Here, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, read with me, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a what? Form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Let's not forget that the Bible also tells us that the time will come that they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers. What kind of teachers do they want? They shall turn them away from the what? Truth, and they shall be turned to what? Fables. The prophetic condition of our time demands that we accept that some of what we see is indeed prophesied. But just like the prophecy about the death of Jesus, Judas didn't have to do it. Oh, y'all, that's why you need this, so you can go home and meditate on that one. We are too willing to sell out for peace's sake. We're too willing not to go the second mile because to do right often goes against the habits of our racial, social, and economic culture. We are too unwilling to fight against the world because it requires work. We're too willing not to stand up for truth because standing up for truth can be lonely. We are too afraid to live for principle because we are bound by the chains of debt and afraid to lose our jobs. Having and being has become more important than doing. No longer do we feast on the spiritual counsel of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Rather, we're feasting on the snack food of an incomplete diet that has originated in the kitchens of hell with its commodities baked in the ovens of fanciful knowledge. The only food coming out of this kitchen is calorie laden, but the baked goods have no nutritional value. Bound to the world, we spend more time looking for common ground than for holy ground. We are consumed with being like them instead of being like God. There's a gripping unity candle that burns on the altar of congregations, both in our churches and the parishes of other Protestants. And that common unity candle is the unity candle of music. Music is both a binding and divisive element. Discernment in this area is required. Doctrinal consistency is a must. Popular trends are not a safeguard for our being on spiritually secure ground. Lowell Hart writes in his book, Satan's Music Exposed, who is also an evangelical and Baptist writer. He tells us that this slide has been happening for years. Quote, Satan, who has been trying to get a toehold in the front door of the evangelical church, has found a wide open back door through which he has been blindly but enthusiastically welcomed by the medium of music. The new music did not just suddenly drop from nowhere into the church. The downward slide has been subtly in process for some time. A generation ago, the music of the church could rarely be mistaken for pop music. There was a difference. Now, this is a Baptist. Come on, somebody say amen. There was a difference in the music. Come on, say amen. Listen to what he says. And everybody did what? Recognize it. Over a period of years, there's been a gradual moving away from psalms and hymns and spiritual songs until today, when there's little difference between the teens' top 40 music and what the youth choir sings on Sunday evening. Unfortunately, like most Protestant churches, Seventh-day Adventists have reached a crossroad where our counselors are more from without than those from within. The church has given ground because it has changed its counselors. Come on now. Who's the spiritual counselor behind the chair? Watch out now. Persons like Rick Warren of the Purpose Driven Life and the Saddleback Church are a primary force for ministers and laity alike. His confession statement is like this. It sounds so good. Let's read it together. Jesus, I believe in you and I receive you. If you sincerely meant that prayer, congratulations. Welcome to the family of God. Well, let's talk about what Ellen White says. She cautions us about this easiness in salvation. There's a spurious quote. There's a spurious experience prevailing everywhere. Many are continually saying, all we have to do is believe in Christ. They claim that faith is all we need. In its fullest sense, this is true. Listen to what she says. In the fullest sense, it is what? True. But, they do not take it to the fullest sense. To believe in Jesus is to take him as our Redeemer and our pattern. And if we abide in him, he abides in us. And we are partakers of his divine nature and are doers of his word. Maybe our counselor is T.D. Jakes. Pastor Jakes has a belief system that is out of the apostolic theology. He does not believe that there is any distinction between Christ, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He doesn't believe in the Godhead. In truth, T.D. Jakes believes that they are one in the same. Well, maybe our counselor is the famous Joel Osteen. He omits, which means leaves out, obedience to the law of God out of his statements of belief for his congregation. We should not be condemnatory. Come on, I do need to say this. We shouldn't be condemnatory toward those who are part of this group that we name. You know why? Because truthfully, they are more aligned with false doctrine. And misguided beliefs than the called out ones known as the remnant. Anybody want to be a part of the remnant? I want to be a part of the remnant. Come on, say amen. Listen to what we have here. Listen to this. There's a reason that we have what they don't have. It doesn't mean we're better, but it does mean that we're more accountable. Come on, say amen. As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we are compelled by biblical mandate and spirit of prophecy requirements to bring to a lost world what? What is the word? What is the word? Truth that they do not have and frankly do not have an appreciation for. Listen to what Donald Ernest Mansell says in his book. You need to get this book, The Shape of the Coming Crisis. Listen to what he says. The main reason the popular ministry will not be able to resist the baleful, which means sinister effects of spiritualism, successfully is because, read it with me, they reject the Bible teaching concerning the state of the dead and subscribe to the belief that the soul is immortal by nature. Let me tell you what happens. If you believe that the soul is immortal, it diminishes the value of the cross. If the soul is immortal, it takes away the significance of the resurrection. If you diminish the teaching of the soul really being asleep, the body being dead, if you diminish that, then you diminish the significance of the second coming. Step by step, it knocks down the walls of truth. This is a gripping and hard condemning truth for all that ascribe to the notion that what they have is what we need. If we are drinking from the fountain of a muddy well, don't you think you're going to get clear water? Sad to say, some of God's remnant people ascribe to the notion that we need to neutralize, God have mercy, our distinctive presence in our communities by omitting the name Seventh-day Adventist. Many are doing this by creating fellowships and neutral names that hide the true nature and intent and the message of Adventism. Ellen White reminds us the name Seventh-day Adventist carries the true features of our faith out front. And will convict their inquiring mind like an arrow from the Lord's quiver. It will wound the transgressor of God's law and will lead to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm pressing on. I'm about to wind this thing up. There are too many things in the church that are supplanting our faith. Spiritualistic values are being adopted by the final generation of God's people. We have embraced the corrupt counselors of Babylon, and everywhere the stain of their effect is seen. We believe emotionalism is holiness. Shouting is spirituality. We have infused our worship services with the syncopated rhythms of the enchanting sounds of the demonically controlled seances of West Africa and given it to God, and it is strange fire. We have infused our services with aggressive calls for manifestations of an outpouring of a spirit that is not from above but from beneath. We dance in our churches and call it holy. We applaud the service of men but betray the service to God. We are absent for the meaningful desires of Christian commitment and spiritual growth, godly living, unselfish service, sacrificial giving, and temperance in that which God permits to be experienced to sustain our lives. We have seen churches explode with growth, but have not comprehended that the false church of the dark ages, the apostate churches of Protestantism, the church at Rome, all outnumber ours. Numerical growth is a falsity in the evaluative process that leads to self-delusion. We sing songs that put dead in heaven now and pronounce the spiritually fallen as having no need of God or His mercy. We preach the continuance of all things, which suggests that our distinctive belief in the imminent return of Christ has been cast aside. We believe that the leadership in our churches will make the difference, but we forget that the church is made up of individuals and cannot be more pure, more holy, or more spiritually focused than the individual member. We have declared ourselves to be the final generation while we praise and make over those who have the greatest wealth, the greatest success, and resemble those who are actually staying here. We are consumed with wealth building and selfishness with the sharing of our faith. We have deceived ourselves that we can reach God on our terms and on our time in a specific place in a determined process. We have failed to spend time on our knees in humble contrite submission to the sovereign Lord of the universe, the righteous judge of all the earth, the savior of all mankind, the King of kings. We have inadvertently become descendants of Cain and not the better brother of Abel. We are grand actors on the stage of human drama, but when the curtain drops on our act on behalf of the kingdom of God, where will we be? Ellen White says in Counsels to Teachers, if you lower the standard in order to secure popularity and an increase in numbers and then make this increase a cause of rejoicing, you show great blindness. If numbers were an evidence of success, Satan might claim the preeminence, for in this world, his followers are largely in the majority. I want to continue with Ellen White's statement from Evangelism. As I conclude now, I need some musical support. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world. I want you to read that with me. Come on, stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. Let's read that together. This is the power of you having the sermon in your hands. Let's read it together. In a special sense. Let's all preach the last part. Come on now. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. The most solemn truths ever entrusted to mortals have been given us to proclaim to the world. The proclamation of these truths is to be our work. The world is to be warned, and God's people are to be true to the trust committed to them. I want to conclude with a statement by Thomas Mostert from his book, Hidden Heresy. Veiled spiritualism is found in many popular churches. It's not compatible with the unique Seventh-day Adventist message. We are here on a special mission. Unlike that of any other church, Adventists, in contrast, are called not only to tell people about the love of God, but to issue a call to live for Him as well. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we have been brought face to face with the truth of God. We must act. We must respond. We must encourage the faithful. We must influence the confused for change. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone
Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare, read it with me, to make it known. I want to pray for you right now, but before we pray, I want to make this simple statement. When Nebuchadnezzar went into Judah, went into Jerusalem specifically, he took captive the brightest minds, the most intelligent, the most affluent, the descendants of the royal line of David. He took the upper echelon and left the poor. The poor rebelled. They didn't like Nebuchadnezzar's leadership. Jeremiah told them, said, let me tell you something. Y'all better submit because this is of God. They didn't want to believe it. They too wanted to rewrite their prophecy. So even the poor folks threw it off and rose up in rebellion against God's ordained plan. Don't miss that. This is the significance. God's ordained plan. Next time he came back, he overthrew Jerusalem and sacked it, destroyed the temple. Didn't leave anything standing. And at that time, he took even the poor and left nobody. Now, what is the significance of that? Would I look into a lion's den of somebody who was willing to stand, although the laws of the land had been set up, that they could worship nobody but the king? I only find record of one. When they were out on the plains of Dura,
yes, sir,
and the golden image was set up, and they all were told to do what? And the music began to, come on now, come on, am I right about it? I only find three willing to stand. Let me tell you something, just a moment, let me just give you this. Let me share this with you. Don't you think that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood there, Auntie was not saying, boy, you better get your head down. Come on now. Don't you think cousin didn't say, don't you want to live? You better bow, boy. Pressure was being brought from all sides. But if I could summarize today's sermon in one sentence, here it is. Listen to this. Way back in chapter 1, when all of the glitz and glory rolled by, when all of the great table and the best banquet hall was laid out in front of them, there's a little sentence that we blow by that we forget exactly how important it is. And it says that Daniel and his three companions, one word, perplexed in their hearts, that they would not eat of the king's table. They purposed. They made up there. I've got my mind stayed on Jesus. My brothers and sisters, you better be purposed. Rick Warren said the purpose-driven life. This ain't a purpose-driven life. This is a purpose-driven prophecy. I'm just going to ride the wave with God. He already knows where he's going. I don't know how it's going to all play out. But I do know that in the end, God wins.
All right. You got it.
Babylon is going to send strong delusions. Babylon is going to send strong delusions. We have not yet seen, in Revelation chapter 16, preachers, it says that the three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and they are going to cause fire to come, because fire is symbolic of power and authority over the elements. It's a recall to Mount Carmel. Let me tell you this as I close. When Elijah got upset, he thought he alone was the only person who was willing to serve the Lord. He was hiding in the cave, and the Lord said, No. Elijah, I've got 7,000 that have not bowed their knees. But let me tell you something. We get excited about that. But let me ask you this. Where were they on Mount Carmel? Y'all just take that and just ponder that over lunch. Okay? The Bible says that Elijah stood how? Alone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood how? Alone. Daniel stood up alone. Elijah stood alone. Nothing wrong with being alone. Let me tell you why there's nothing wrong with being alone. One time, Elisha's servant got up early in the morning. And he looked out and he saw all of the Assyrian host. And he thought that they were surrounded. And Elisha was laid back in his bed, just resting on his pillow.
Yeah.
He said, Lord, open his eyes.
Yeah.
And when he looked out, he saw all of God's chariots and horsemen, flaming swords, come to deliver Elisha.
Yeah.
You are never alone.
Yeah.
Nebuchadnezzar had to graze grass before he got it. Don't you go graze grass before you get it. Come on now. Because God wants to save you. God will stick you out. He don't care that you graze grass. He wants you to live with him eternally. He'll sit you out there and you'll be grazing grass to catch it. But God wants to save us. And he will put you in a position where you have to stand alone. Anybody want to stand alone? Anybody willing to stand alone? Let me tell you something. To get to glory, you got to be willing to stand alone. Oh God, today, glad you gave me a word, oh God, to speak in due season. Just glad to pass by. Just glad to be here. Glad to read your word. Glad to speak on behalf of the Holy Ghost. Glad to tell your people to wake up before it's too late. Lord God, you've seen hands go up today. Sometimes we raise our hands because of the compelling influence of the moment. Sometimes we raise our hands because we're convicted. And we hear the truth. And like Nebuchadnezzar, we testify, nobody is intelligent and physically fit as these three. No God like the God who reveals secret like Daniel's God. But then when we get up in the morning, we go and build our own idols and try to rewrite the prophetic revelation of God. God, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy. Lord, as we conclude this service, I've got a special request, oh God. It's very simple. We are the least of your children. There are 6+ billion people on this planet. We're not even an ink drop in this room. But Lord, through the favor of Jesus Christ and the promise of his Spirit, breathe on us breath of God. Fill us with life anew. Help us, Lord, to live to the charge of what we have raised our hands to today. so that we might be able to stand whenever called upon to stand, because we have put our faith and trust in the resurrected Lord. That all of God's people say, amen and amen.
Let us bow our heads. Could you stand with me, please? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just want to pause and thank you for ministering to us through your messenger, Samuel Thomas.
Yes.
Father, and what can we say? We just thank you for your word.
Thank you. Truth.
And help us to remember that if we're going to be ready for eternity, we must be more than just hearers of your word. We must do more than glory in your word, but by your grace we must live your word so that we can hear the well done. Now bless us and keep us, and thank you, Father, for blessing us one more time. In the precious name of our Savior, we give you all the praise. Let everyone say amen and amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.